Our confessional portion this evening is the last two articles of chapter 1 in the Canons of Dort. Found on page 95, articles 17 and 18. Since we are to judge the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they together with their parents are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God?" And quote the language of our Savior, "It is not lawful for me to do, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the Apostle, "O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And our scripture passage this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 25 and reading verses 19 to 28. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said, we come to the last two articles of the Canons of Dort that bring to a conclusion the chapter on unconditional election. And nothing could be a better test of our understanding and grasp of the doctrine of unconditional election than the case of infants that die in infancy. Nowhere is our trust in the teaching of Scripture tested more and stretched to its limits than when we consider the case of infants that die in their infancy. The problem, however, is that nothing could be more emotional. Nothing could be more liable to affect our ability to accept and submit to God's word. And that certainly was the case in terms of the environment in which these struggles took place. The Arminians, to a certain extent, exploited this area in the light of the fact that there was high mortality rate, infant mortality rate in those times. They try to use that in a sense to swing the public verdict to their side. So they try to portray the Reformed position as one that would lead to even infants of Christian parents that would be reprobate. And so it's like trying to minimize the other side, humiliate the other side. Can you believe that? These people would allow for that possibility? I mean, how barbaric is that? All of our children, our innocent children, dying in infancy, and they're saying some of them could be reprobate? That God would set them aside? How can we possibly accept that? How can that possibly be true? And that emotional element has not died down through the ages since then. It continues to have a very weighty effect upon people's thinking, such that even with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which 40, 50 years later, after the Canons of Dort, spoke about and clarified this article by saying that elect infants that die in infancy. So they didn't say all infants, they didn't give that about. They said elect infants. But even in the Presbyterian churches, there were denominations that could not even stand that. They said, look, when you read this article, and I'll point it out to you later because it's in the Red Hymnal, no way can you conclude from this that there are some infants that die in infancy that God hasn't elected. But they're reprobate. That was so obnoxious to them. Even the possibility of that was so obnoxious to them that they had to say that about their own confession. It cannot possibly mean that. And so, as I say, these, and even in our, as I said, even in our churches, that you can, I've spoken to, obviously, members, I've spoken to elders, I've spoken to deacons, I've spoken to ministers, I've spoken to professors at seminary, and in every single case, in terms of these different categories, there's people that echo these very things. And it's sad, because it's a stepping back from all that we claim, from all that we've heard, from all that we've said. This is a stepping back. No, on this issue, no. But when we step back, we really set aside the whole doctrine of unconditional. So we need to be very careful not to allow pressure from others to cause us to back off. We need to stand exactly where God has brought us as we've looked at this admittedly difficult doctrine for us to understand. But as I've mentioned so often, for the believer, it's absolutely necessary. For the believer, his assurance is tied up in these things. Our practical day-by-day Christian life needs this doctrine. But the doctrine can be misused. And so we have to be careful of that. But we cannot let go of the doctrine. And so we want to consider this then, the sovereignty of God and infants. And so the question is, are dying infants, so it's a general question, are dying infants included in this whole scheme of election and reprobation? So the simple question I'm asking is, when God made his eternal decrees before the creation of the world, did that body of humanity that he was looking at, did that include infants that were dying infants? Did it include everyone or did it not? And our claim is, in terms of what the scriptures teach, is the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. The whole of humanity was before God when he chose to elect some and not elect others or reprobate others. Everyone was included. There was nobody outside of that category. There is no other category. But of course, and of course, Ephesians tells us that, right? Ephesians 1, that Paul thanks God. He thanks the Father who elected us before the creation of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't make an exception. He doesn't give us any hint that there were some that weren't in that scheme. But you see, the Arminians are the ones that did come up with another category. And they were forced to that, given their error of saying that those that are elect are only those people that God could foresee would in and of themselves decide for the gospel. That was their definition of election. Well, if that's the case, then you can imagine those infants that die in infancy, that never had the chance, as it were, in the Arminian view, to hear the gospel and make their own decision, how can it be possibly fair to condemn them to eternal death on that basis? They had no other explanation for it. They had no other way. So they said, look, all infants dying in infancy are automatically saved. There's this other category. So there's a whole mass of humanity that God is looking at. And then there was this part of humanity, infants that died in infancy, and these people were excluded from election. In other words, there are some people that will be saved and go to heaven, but they were never elect. They were never. But it's such a foolish notion, because why stop at infants? What about the handicapped? What about the one-year-olds? What about the two-year-olds, the three-year-olds, the four-year-olds? It doesn't stop with infants dying in infancy. We have to include every single person that doesn't have the mental capacity to hear the gospel and respond to it. But that was their response. And the Synod of Dort rejected that. Categorically rejected that. Absolutely rejected that. In fact, the church is spoken of as the elect. If these people are part and parcel of the church, and what else is there other than the body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then if you're not part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not part of the kingdom of God. So of course they have to be included in that. There is no other way of salvation other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read, as I've said, that in Genesis, we already have this election-like language with respect to Jacob and his brother Esau. They weren't yet born; they were infants. It's true they didn't die in infancy. Absolutely true. But at that stage of their existence, God already made a decision, albeit a little cryptically, because which human parent, once God, to categorically state to them, one is elect, one is reprobate. But he did make known that there would be a tension between these boys, and that they represented two kinds of people that would battle with one another. And the older will serve the younger would win. But later on, of course, in Romans, we have it more clearly stated. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And where does that passage come in Romans 9, if not smack bang in the middle of the section on election and reprobation? So we have to reject this idea that there is a category of people that are outside of that. The whole thing about age of accountability is basically the same kind of thing. For some period, for some years of a person's life, we want to place them over here in case they die. But no, it's absolute fabrication of the human mind and the Arminians that could not bring themselves to subject themselves to the clear teaching of God's word. So yes, infants are important. And as I said, not only, of course, in our own confessions in terms of the canons of Dort, but also in the Westminster Confession, as I said, written about 40, 50 years after the canons of Dort, but you can find it in the Red Hymnals on page 854. It's in chapter 10. And Article 3. And so the very way that it describes the infants already clearly teaches that they're part and parcel of the whole election and reprobation scheme. It says elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is taking into account all those people that die in infancy, all of those people that are mentally incapable of hearing, of being outwardly called to respond to the gospel. It doesn't matter. God is able to save them. Because after all, if we, you and I, are dead in our trespasses and sins, if we are blind to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings us to faith, why do we think infants are a barrier? Infants are no more dead in their sins than we are. The infants are no more blind to the things of God than we are. The infants are no more set against God than we are. We're exactly the same as far as that is concerned. So if God is able to bring us to salvation, he's able to bring them to salvation. Just because we can't communicate with infants or people that are mentally handicapped doesn't mean that God cannot. He can speak to donkeys. And they speak and they listen. He is certainly able to communicate his wonderful gospel to those that die in infancy and to bring them to hear the gospel and by his Holy Spirit to embrace the gospel and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist did not simply have a sudden movement in his mother's womb. No, it was a response. It was a response of the work of God's Holy Spirit in him, so that he rejoiced when the Lord Jesus Christ drew near to him as he was in Mary's womb. So absolutely, absolutely. Infants that die in infancy, as in fact all infants, all those that are handicapped, every single human being, every single descendant of Adam and Eve are included in the scheme of election and reprobation. But now the more difficult question, and one that, as I said, is full of emotion for people, and that is, can dying infants be reprobate? I mean, that's the thing that the Presbyterians, some Presbyterians, fought against. Some Presbyterians wanted to deny that aspect. I mean, the Westminster Confession of Faith didn't say anything, but they wanted to imply that it was saying something. Well, they could have said that if they wanted to, but they didn't for a reason. And so these Presbyterian churches didn't like that, wanted it to go on record as to say, but they do not mean, they cannot possibly mean, when they say elect infants, they cannot possibly, we cannot possibly deduce that there is such a thing as a dying infant that is not elect or reprobate. So the question comes then to us, is it possible that there can be infants that die in infancy that are not elect? In other words, they're reprobate. Is it possible for a one-year-old, or a two-year-old, or a three-year-old, or a four-year-old, or a nine, or a ten-year-old, whatever age of accountability people want to put it at, or any handicapped person, is it possible for them not to be elect? So to answer that question, let me again remind, well, let me put this case to you. Would God have been unjust if the whole human race was reprobate? Never mind the dying infant. Let's just put the whole human race in that category. God chose to save no one. He chose to condemn every single one of Adam's race to eternal death because of what they'd done, because they had fallen, because they were depraved, because they were rebels against God. And according to his perfect justice, he condemned everyone to eternal death. Now, would we have a problem with that? Would we say that God is unjust? Would we say we cannot worship such a God? Not that there would be anybody to worship him anyway, but would we? I mean, let's just, you know, be a little optimistic. Let's say he saved you. He saved you. But everyone else, he didn't. Would you say, I cannot possibly worship you, God? I cannot possibly bow down before you. I cannot possibly respect you. I cannot accept a God like that. And we face that situation, don't we? I mean, not every single relative of ours is saved, are they? Not every family's children are saved, are they? Every single one of them? So we have a case where we have lots and lots of people, family, friends, acquaintances, that we know are not saved. Yes, it's true we don't know their eternal destiny yet, right? That could come to faith. But let's just say, for the argument's sake, there are some that will not come to faith. What is your response to God? I mean, are you going to say, God, I cannot love you this way? I cannot accept you this way? The canons of Dort, remember when we started that, I said to you, this is a very, very important article. The first article. And if we understand that, we will have no problems for the rest of it. But when we don't really understand that, we don't see the implications of that, we're going to have problems. And here it is, the thing that tests us to the very limits. It says, God would have done no injustice. God would have done no injustice if he'd allowed the whole human race to perish. Because they deserve that. He would have only acted according to his perfect justice. None of the angels would have said anything. The lone elect person, you, would not have said anything. So that's true. If we really believe the first article, if we really believe that God is not obligated to save any, not obligated to save any. No, we cannot possibly have a problem with the fact that there are some, there may be some infants that are not alive. There may be some infants that die in infancy that are not alive. There may be some handicapped people that are not alive. There may be some 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds. We don't know. We don't know. But we certainly can't dictate to God. Because after all, election is not based on our age, is it? It's not based on our health. It's not based on our mental capacity. It was based purely, purely and solely on the love of God. So we cannot look at certain category of people and say, well, they're so innocent, how can he possibly not save all of them? We can't have that. You can't have that. Because first of all, there is no such that innocent thing, people. We're all guilty before God. So the answer to that question clearly is this. That yes, it is possible. Without in any injustice to God, it is possible for God to reprobate, if that be his will, those that are infants and die in infancy, or those that are handicapped, or those that are very early age. After all, he said about Jacob and Esau, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. When he declared that right there. And as I said, that reflects election and reprobation. And Romans 9 tells us the very reason why he did that, why he revealed that truth, is so that it would be hammered home to us that God's grace in redemption is the sole function of his decision and not anything else. Unless we think, well, I'll get to that. So the question now is, doesn't the covenant make any difference? Right? I mean, that's what people would likely use. They would say, well, look, our infants are part of the covenant. And I say, yes. But how does that lead us to say, therefore, they are not reprobate, they are elect? I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? We can't say that about everyone, right? We can't say about everyone that's in the covenant that it automatically leads to salvation. Because it clearly doesn't. Esau was part of the covenant, as was Jacob. But it didn't lead to salvation. You may say, yeah, but Esau rejected it and Jacob accepted it. Wait a minute, that's Arminian language, by the way. Don't go rushing into that direction. So, I mean, the whole Jewish race, of course, is an example and a correction of such a view. Many died in unbelief in the wilderness, says the New Testament. But these were covenant people. How is that possible? So certainly it leads us to this indisputable conclusion that you can be part of the covenant and yet not be elect. Or put it in another way, you can be part of the covenant and yet be reprobate. There's not a contradiction between those things. And we have hundreds and hundreds of examples that the scriptures speak to us about of exactly that. So why do I say that? Because that's the argument that these people use when you talk to them. And as I've said, I've spoken to members, I've spoken to ministers, I've spoken to elders, I've spoken to seminary professors, and they have no other argument than this. And I keep saying to them, how can you use that argument? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And you can't substantiate it. And they really don't have any comeback. So they refuse to move. And then you say, well, why? Are we still back in the time of the Reformation, the times of the canons of Dort, and we are pressured by people? Absolutely not. We have to go where the scriptures teach us. So simply being in a covenant doesn't cut it. You may ask the question, as Paul anticipates that in Romans, when he was saying to the Jews that they also belong in the description in Romans chapter 3 of the nature of man, that they are also included in that. And so their question was, well, then what's the use of being a Jew? I mean, you've taken everything away from us. You've basically made us like the pagans. Isn't there any distinction of being a Jew? In other words, isn't there any benefits to being in the covenant? You're simply making us just like the pagans. You're saying we're on the same level as them. I'm not saying that, did I? All I said was that you can be in the covenant and not necessarily elect. Or you can be in the covenant and yet reprobate. I didn't say anything about the fact that there is no benefits. Of course there are benefits. And Romans 3 tells us those. Romans 9 tells us about those benefits. But nowhere will you read in those benefits, nowhere will you read that salvation is guaranteed. Absolutely. What's the chief thing? I mean, Paul puts it. He said, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Now notice what he says. Much in every way. There's lots of benefits. But look what he says. Chiefly. Chiefly. First and foremost. The highest of those blessings. What is it? To them were committed the oracles of God. To them were committed the oracles of God. That's far from salvation, is it? And in Romans chapter 9, when he answers the same kind of question, then he says, of the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the temple, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. But again, did you read in any of these verses that salvation is guaranteed? No. No. No, there's many blessings to being in the covenant, of being raised within the environment of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of having it taught to us from childhood, that is able to make us wise unto salvation. It doesn't say the scriptures absolutely will make you wise unto salvation if you're from a covenant family. It says they're able to make you wise. So we're raised in this environment to see the gospel, to hear the gospel, to see it in action in our parents and in our Christian community, and have every encouragement to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of those blessings that the non-covenant children do not have. But salvation is not a guarantee. Absolutely not. So we have to ask this question, can dying infants be saved? And the reason I raise that question is because the Arminian answer to that was an absolute no. No in the sense of can dying infants be saved in a similar manner to the way that we are saved. And their idea was, or their claim was, absolutely no. So we have to invent some other way for them to be saved. But the answer of the canons is absolutely yes. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their infants, whom God takes in their infancy. In other words, it's not saying that God saves every infant that dies in infancy. What it's saying is God is able to save even infants that die in infancy. We don't have to submit to the arguments of the Armenians. It's not true what they're saying. God is able to save them. It isn't based on whether I have the mental capacity to hear and evaluate the gospel and embrace it. And even if that was, the Holy Spirit makes that happen in an infant, even as he makes it happen in us. So we have no doubt. We don't look at our infants and say, oh, poor things, they're dying and they can't believe in the Lord Jesus. I know they're going to be lost. Or we cannot say about the one-year-old or two-year-old that's sick and say, oh, you know, they can't. Or, as I've said with the Arminians, they're rushed to have their children make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're kind of uncertain about this age of accountability. So they want their children to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be locked in. That's not to say the children can't love the Lord Jesus Christ. But to pressure them, because we have this sneaking fear, is wrong. Absolutely wrong. God will not let any of his elect slip, as it were. There's somebody far greater than you that is watching over those that God has ordained to eternal life. It is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He will not let one slip. Not one has been lost as the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one will. And so we need certainly to teach our children. We certainly need to call them to repentance and faith. But we're not to pressure them, and certainly not pressure them because of these doubts that the Arminians, in fact, as well. So let me just address one last issue as far as this is concerned. And that is the comfort of parents. That's the question I have so often. You know, when people stop arguing about these issues, that's always the question they come up with. Well, what comfort are you going to give to the parents? And then my attitude is, why didn't you say that at the beginning so that we would not waste all of this time arguing these other things? If that was on your mind, why didn't you ask that question right at the beginning? And we could have addressed that. So yeah, let's address that. So what about Christian parents that have their children and in infancy and they're deathly sick, as a number have been in my ministry and have died in their infancy? So I'm not speaking in abstract terms. I'm speaking in very practical terms that I've had to face with the parents. What do you say to people? Well, let me give you an example. Abraham was concerned about his nephew Lot. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God told Abraham that. And the Lord stayed behind as the two angels went into the cities to warn them, of course, and to bring out Lot and his wife. And so Abraham's hearing this from the Lord. And in the back of his, like these people, in the back of his mind, he's not forthright, right? He doesn't say to the Lord, but my nephew is there, and he has his family, and what about them? He doesn't say that. He kind of hides that, and he puts it in kind of theological terms, and says, Lord, you know, if there were 50 righteous people in the city, would you destroy the city? A doctrinal, theological question. To do with the character of God himself. You wouldn't be unjust, would you? And the Lord said, no. Who do you think I am? Of course I wouldn't. So Abraham thought, well, maybe there isn't 50. Well, how about 45? No. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? No, I wouldn't. So he stopped at 10. I guess if the Lord destroyed 9, righteous people in the city, he would have been okay with that. But no, he went to 10 and stopped. But he even knew the answer, because earlier on in the discussion, he said, will not the God of all the earth do right? Well, even the children can answer that question. Of course he will. So Abraham went home, not having received from the Lord a direct answer to the question that he really had. And the next morning he came, and all he could see of the cities was the smoke rising. What comfort did God give to Abraham? What comfort Abraham received, is that not enough for us? I mean, do we want to give more comfort than God gave to Abraham, our father? So what comfort did he give? The comfort that he gave was the very character and the nature of God himself. The God of all the earth will do right. Into whose hands would we want to commit our loved ones and our infants other than the hands of our Almighty God, who gave his very Son to die on the cross for us? Is there anybody more loving and more devoted into whose hands we want to place our infants or our handicapped children? See, that's a matter of faith. That we trust our God, we love him, we know who he is. And there's no fear in our mind that he's going to make a decision that is unjust. No, absolutely not. There's not a shadow of a doubt. And there should not be a shadow of a doubt in your mind and in mine that God of all the earth will do that. So even though we don't know the details, we do know the God in whose hands all of these decisions lie. As the canons of Dort taught us earlier, we're not to inquisitively pry into those things that God has not revealed. It's a wild goose chase. And we're going to be liable to all kinds of deviations in that. But when we focus our minds and hearts on our covenant God, of our Redeemer, when we read more and more about the nature of God in the Scriptures and his love and his mercy and his forbearance, then that should fill our hearts with comfort. And like Abraham, we need to go back to our tents, absolutely convinced that the judge of all the earth will do right. And that day will come when he reveals all that he's done in this regard. And I can tell you with 100% certainty that not one of the elect will have any complaints. Even though all our loved ones will probably not be part of the event. All of our children may not be part of the event. Our best friends may not be part of the event. But I can tell you this, no elect person is going to raise any objections to God, but rather bow down before him and give him all the praise and all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do again humble ourselves before you, and we thank you for your sovereignty. And we thank you that out of that sovereignty came this amazing love that cost you the life of your dear Son, that cost you such heartache as you inflicted your Son, as you did not spare one ounce of wrath and judgment that we deserved, but poured it upon his head even as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Father in heaven, in the light of all that you have done, we bow ourselves in submission to you and to you alone. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might come to rest and find our comfort and assurance in you, in who you are, and not demand answers, answers the only kind that we want. Without our Father, we worship you without reservations, because you have saved us through the blood of your Son. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would comfort each and every one of us with the struggles that we face, and Lord, that we might truly find that peace that passes all understanding, rooted and grounded in yourself. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.